Turning this morning to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to read from the verse 8, reading a verse or two into chapter 7 as well. Acts chapter 6 and the 8th verse. Just in connection with the ministers being away this incoming week for the week of prayer, if there are emergencies, not all the elders are going to Toronto. So if there are emergencies, you can contact Dr. Byers or David Stair, they'll be able to help you. Other elders are still in town. Brother Charlie Kelch is here. So if you need help and there's some issue that you need an elder or a minister, do contact them and they can be in contact with us. We should be able to still have email up there, so if you need to email, feel free to do that as well. And if you need to contact me or one of the ministers, then do that as soon as you can, and feel free to do that even though we're not here at this particular time. Acts chapter 6, we'll read from the 8th verse. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And the stubborn men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been, the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." We'll finish there at verse 2 of chapter 7. What follows in chapter 7 is Stephen's message or his defense before the Pharisees. We'll not take time to read the entire chapter, but verse 1, verse 2 opens up that message, that sermon for us. And it is that message that I want to look at as we come around these verses this morning. What you have here is Stephen's stirring sermon, his convicting sermon. And I think when you read through the verses in the chapter, as we look at some of this morning, you'll find one of the world's greatest gospel sermons is found here in Acts chapter 7. And that's what I want to look at this morning, especially part of it at least, as we come around the Word of God today. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer, praying for his blessing upon us as we gather around the Word this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence already in this service. We thank thee for the words that we've been listening to as the choir have been singing, day by day kept by the Savior, day by day knowing fresh grace and fresh mercies, day by day walking with the Lord, those who know Christ as Savior, day by day fellowshipping with him, day by day in communion with our God. Lord, these are tremendous privileges, tremendous blessings. And we ask as we turn to thy word this morning that, Lord, thou wilt come and bless thy word to our souls. Thou knowest the hearts of all who have gathered in this service. We pray, Lord, for those who are not converted, that thou would have mercy upon them. And bless thy people. Lord, we pray for thy help in the preaching of thy word now. Fill me, O Father, with thy spirit, I pray. Give help in the delivery of thy word, give help in the hearing of it also. We pray that thy great name would be glorified in this service. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. Although Stephen was elected to serve as a deacon in the church in Jerusalem, it's very obvious from the words of Acts chapter 6 that he exercised a far greater and a far deeper ministry. He was not an apostle in the usual sense of the word, yet there were times when this man, Stephen, performed great wonders and great miracles among the people. Words in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 there refer to the fact that Stephen was used of God in a very powerful and very public way. The word wonders and the word miracles are both plural. And the thought is that's been presented here, the truth that's been taught here, is that Stephen was used of God to do many mighty works. These were not isolated things. These were not isolated events in his ministry. Rather, they were multiple signs used by God to confirm the word that was being preached. This was the very thing that the Lord Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 and 20, where Mark records, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them," that's unto his disciples, "he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth," the disciples went forth, "preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." The thought there is very clear. The signs that followed the preaching of the word confirmed the word that just had been preached. Miracles were not performed just to display power. They were performed to confirm the preaching of the word or confirm some particular truth. And that's true throughout the life of Christ, his earthly ministry. It's also true throughout the lives of these apostles and these servants in the book of Acts. The miracles were signs that confirmed the preaching of the word. Therefore, I think it's very safe to say that as Stephen served in the church and among the people, he also took the opportunity to preach the gospel. And it was that preaching that brought this man into controversy with the Pharisees. Acts chapter 6 verse 9 describes how certain men from the synagogue began to dispute with Stephen. It's believed that Saul of Tarsus was among that number. He was a leading Pharisee at that time, and it seems that Saul was there among that group of men who disputed with Stephen as account of his preaching of the word. They began to question what Stephen was saying. They took issue with his message. They found fault with the great doctrines that he had been bringing and the application of those doctrines to the hearts and minds of those who listened. But when they challenged Stephen, they were unable to answer him or to refute what he was saying. And that sparked their angry and unreasonable reaction. Unable to defeat Stephen in debate, and unable to destroy him by argument, they set about to charge him and bring him to trial. The latter part of Acts chapter 6 accounts for that for us and records that in these verses, how they raised up men who, when a sufficient commotion was raised, laid charges against Stephen, and then they brought him to trial. And they brought him before the Jewish council with the sole purpose of hindering and halting his ministry. They set him up, and men laid their charges against him. And as a result, Stephen found himself facing terrible accusations. They charged him with blasphemy. That's a very important thing to note as you read through these verses, that the charges that they brought against Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 13 especially were very serious charges. To be accused of blaspheming God, to be accused of blaspheming the temple, and speaking against Moses and against the law, was a very, very serious thing. It was no small matter. In fact, these things were viewed as worthy of death itself. But Stephen was not guilty of those charges. He was not guilty of the matters that they placed against him. Rather, this man had been busy preaching up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who had come to fulfill the law and to save sinners. But Stephen's words had been misrepresented. The Pharisees had taken issue with them, and instead of listening to the message that Stephen had brought and accepting that message, they railed against him and made him appear in court to answer those charges. Eventually, Stephen was asked to speak. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 informs us of that. And what followed remains one of the greatest and most thorough explanations of the gospel of all time. We didn't take time to read Acts chapter 7. If you do take time to read that chapter, you'll discover that at first glance, this message looks and reads like a tedious trip back into history. John Calvin said of Stephen's message here, "Stephen's answer may at first seem silly. He began at the beginning and then went on and on, making almost no mention of the matter at hand. There can be no greater fault than to say a lot, but wander from the subject." And that's what Stephen appears to do if you read the chapter very quickly. It doesn't seem that he addresses the charges. It doesn't seem that he deals with the issue in hand. It's just an historical account. At least that's how it appears at first glance. But Calvin went on to say, "Whoever studies this long speech carefully will find nothing careless in it. Stephen was accused of trying to overthrow religion, but he strenuously insisted that he was still true to the God of their fathers, the one they always worshipped." And that's the point to get here. This was a great and a glorious explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, before I get to the details of that, let's note a number of things here. Stephen's great aim at this point was to present the gospel, not defend himself. It has to be very striking that this man of God never spoke of himself at this time. He did not try to explain his actions. He did not argue against his arrest. He did not defend his own reputation. There was something far more important in his mind than defending himself. He wanted to preach the gospel to these men. He had no real interest in what they thought of him, so long as he could give a clear exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that's very impressive. It reveals the real heart of this man, Stephen. His Christian life wasn't about him. Wasn't about his position. Wasn't about his comfort. It wasn't about his circumstances. It wasn't about his popularity. His Christian life, remember, he's a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And his Christian life was not about himself. His Christian life was about the Christ of God. And believer, that's how it ought to be with us. It ought to be our chief purpose to live so as Christ is the one who has the preeminence. And Stephen was like that. Furthermore, the gospel is of such importance that it demands a careful hearing. Stephen spoke with boldness throughout his trial. In fact, as soon as he commenced speaking, he demanded the full attention of his accusers. Look there at verse 2 of Acts 7. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." If you mark your Bible, mark the word "hearken" there. It's as if Stephen said to these men, "Listen carefully to what I have to say. Men, brethren, fathers, hearken to me. Put away every distraction here. Follow this. Give your mind to this. Give me your full attention here. I have to say something to you that's of the utmost importance." And the gospel that Stephen was about to bring, the message he was about to proclaim, was a message that demanded their closest attention. Stephen knew what he was about to say. He knew the direction he was going to go in as he defended this particular situation. And he knew it was the most important thing that these men would ever have opportunity to hear. He wasn't going to entertain them. He wasn't there to present apostolic philosophies of life. He wasn't there just to tell a good story. He was there, and this was his mind from the very beginning, he was there to present the gospel of saving grace, and he demanded a hearing for that message. They had accused him of certain things. And he was going to expose their false ideas about God. He was going to expound the history of redemption and the message of the Old Testament scriptures. And he was going to explain the core truths of the gospel. And he wanted these men to listen very intently to what he had to say. Of course, such a message is always worthy to be heard. It amazes me how many people approach the gospel with a dreamy, sleepy, careless attitude to the things of God. It's as if the message of the gospel doesn't really matter. It's as if this is something they can switch off and pay little attention to. And they may gather in God's house and they may gather with the pretense of worshiping God. You know, when it comes to the time around the Word of God and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a distancing in the mind and in the heart and in the thought about the things of God, and many will just be careless when it comes to the preaching of God's Word. Stephen here says, "You men, hearken to this." The gospel demands a hearing. The third thing I note here is that the gospel must be preached with confidence and conviction. Stephen never wavered throughout this address. He would have known his life was in danger. The persecution, he was well aware, was starting to rise against the church. First Peter and John had been threatened, then the other apostles had been arrested and beaten, and now Stephen has been singled out and he's been brought before this sham trial and this sham court. And he's facing a very difficult situation. He knows the charges that are laid against him are very serious matters. And the tide of opposition is rising against the church. In fact, it reaches a fever pitch at the end of the chapter, for Stephen is put to death in chapter 7. But he never changed his course. He had come to bring the word. He's ready to preach. He's ready to defend the gospel. He's ready to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as it turned out, even unto death, Stephen is fearless with the word. He has confidence in the gospel. Now this chapter, this incident in chapter 7, the defense by Stephen and in the death of Stephen at the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. But this defense by Stephen became a mighty turning point for the church. And therefore, what takes place in chapter 7, in these events, is one of the most critical periods. Because what you find here is after the death of Stephen, the church is scattered upon a persecution that's headed by Saul of Tarsus. And as a result of that persecution, the Christians leave Jerusalem and they begin to spread out into other areas. It's almost as if this time with Stephen, the Holy Spirit brings it to a point where Jerusalem has been evangelized, souls have been converted, the church has been built and extended. And now the Holy Spirit is saying it's time to go further afield than Jerusalem. And he does so, and he encourages that by this incident and the death of Stephen and the persecution of the church. So what was set in place to be for the detriment of the church by the enemies of the gospel was turned by God's providence and by God's decree for the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. So chapter 7 is a critical chapter in the history of the church. Now, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was going through his studies in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, he preached 38 sermons on Acts chapter 7 alone. I'm not going to do that because I want to keep going through the book of Acts. I want to take a broad overview here of what is taking place in this chapter, and therefore just for this morning I want to look at Stephen's sermon, Stephen's message. What does he say here? What does he say that brings the whole opposition to a climax at the end of the chapter, so much so that he is put to death after he preaches this particular message? What does he say here? I think if we can understand that, we'll understand that this is one of the world's greatest gospel sermons. Peter makes three glorious observations, three very important observations here. First of all, he observes and he preaches that the gospel commences with God and not with man. The gospel commences with God and not with man. When Stephen began his defense in chapter 7, He could have immediately challenged the version of events that were brought before the court by his accusers. He could have cross-examined the false witnesses that had been set up against him. He could have denied the statements that were attributed to him by those men, or he could simply have condemned the Pharisees for their treatment of him. But Stephen laid all of that to the side and opened his speech, opened his sermon by speaking immediately of how the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Look at verse 2. He said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Now, being Jews, that would immediately have caught their attention. Here's a man, and we have put him on trial because of what he is teaching about Jesus Christ. But the first thing that Stephen does is draw their attention to the God of Abraham. And when he uses this term here, the God of glory, he's describing God in terms of his great majesty, his great authority. When the term first appears in Scripture in Psalm 29, verse 3, it's in the context of God's power. The God of glory thundering is the word there in verse 3 of Psalm 29. It's in the context of God's power, God's greatness, God of glory thundering. And the idea is that God is sovereign over all things. The God of glory is the God of power. He is the all-glorious God. There's no God above him. There's no God before him. There's no God beside him. He is the almighty God. He is in absolute control of all the affairs of men. He rules and reigns in the kingdoms of this earth. He has absolute power over all things. He is the God who lifts men up. He is the God who throws men down. He is a God who does whatsoever he pleases. He is the all-glorious God. None can overcome him. None can overthrow him. None can overwhelm him. He is the God who is all-glorious, the all-wise, all-holy, all-powerful, eternal, and invincible God. That's how Stephen starts this message. And then he goes a little further, and he reminds them that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. That's a vital statement. He has just set forth the God of glory. They would have known exactly what that meant. The God of glory, this all-glorious God. And yet the amazing thing was that this all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-eternal, almighty God should reveal himself or appear to a man like Abraham. You understand something very carefully here. Abraham was not seeking for God when God first appeared to him. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 there tells us he was in Mesopotamia when God appeared to him. We know from the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham there that this was Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua 24, verse 2, the Holy Spirit records that while he was there and prior to God appearing to him, Abraham and his family served or worshipped false gods. So when you read here in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, let's understand Abraham was not seeking after God. Abraham was in a pagan place. Ur of the Chaldees was a heathen place. People there worshipped the sun. They worshipped the moon. They worshipped the stars. Abraham was an idolater when God appeared to him. He was engrossed in idol worship, the idol worship of his day. He had no regard for the Lord. He had no interest in the God of glory. He had no desire, no concern for true worship. He was a man given over to idols and profanity and wickedness. And he would have stayed that way. He would have continued that way had God not appeared to him. There was no spiritual life in Abraham. He was dead in his sins, and in his spiritual deadness, he revealed it all in his wicked lifestyle, worshipping there the moon, the stars and the sun. And left to himself, Abraham would have been willing to continue in that way. You think how empty that is, how hopeless that would have been, how worthless it is for men to worship the moon, to set up a religion, to set up a way of life that centers on moon worship, or on sun worship, or on star worship. How empty, how hopeless, how worthless. But that's all Abraham knew, and that's all he wanted to know. But the God of glory appeared to him. In other words, God revealed himself to Abraham. He opened his heart. He revealed Christ to him. He showed him the emptiness and the hopelessness and the foolishness of his present ways. He convicted him of his sin, and that appearance resulted in Abraham's salvation. It resulted in his justification. Galatians chapter 3 verse 8 tells us, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. When God appeared to this man, he told him the gospel. He revealed the gospel to him. God did not appear to Abraham in his pagan lifestyle and leave him as he found him. He saved the man. Abraham saw the Lord. He believed on Christ and he was justified. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that in John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Reference there to seeing Christ. To understanding something of the person and the work that Christ would come to accomplish. Abraham saw the Lord and he was glad, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He exercised faith in Jesus Christ and he was never the same again. Now Stephen referred to that. He referred to that to show his accusers a number of things. He referred to it to show that he himself believed in God. He talks about the God of glory. And that he recognized him to be the true and living God. He also referred to that to prove that he himself was a true Jew. He spoke there in verse 2, our father Abraham. So he identifies with these Pharisees in that regard. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. But he referred to this event primarily to reveal to these people that the gospel does not commence with men, but with God. That's what he's doing here. The gospel does not commence with men, but with God. He spoke this way to show that salvation was all of grace, and that it comes through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when you read in Acts chapter 7 verse 2, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, you have a statement there that encompasses the gospel. Notice some things here. God appeared to Abraham out of his infinite mercy. Abraham wasn't the only person in Ur of the Chaldees. That was a thriving city. A thriving city with hundreds and thousands of people. But God chose to appear to Abraham. It was not that Abraham was any better or any holier or any more spiritual or any more worthy. Rather, it was that God in his eternal covenant, God in his eternal purposes had chosen him. And in time, he appeared to him and he saved him. His salvation was an act of God's grace, an act of God's mercy. God appeared to Abraham also and showed him the greatest need of his heart. The greatest need of his heart. Abraham was brought face to face with the God of glory. And in the light of the glory of God, he was made to see the darkness of his own sin. Saul of Tarsus experienced something similar when he in Acts chapter 9 is brought face to face with the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he feels his sinfulness. And when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, Abraham was made to sense and know the true need of his soul. You see, no person can truly consider the holiness of God, the glory of God, and not realize their own deep unholiness. If you have any understanding at all of the person of God, the absolute perfection of God, the absolute purity of God, the absolute impeccability of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, and realize something of his absolute glorious person, and then look at your own heart and see the darkness and the uncleanness and the wickedness and the foolishness and the emptiness that's there, you'll realize your need of salvation. And as God appeared to Abraham, he showed to this man the greatest need of his soul. And that's a vital part of salvation, to know your need, to sense your guilt, to be convicted of your sin, to know that all is not well between you and God, that there's a great distance between you and God on account of your sin. But that's what happened when the God of glory appeared to this man. Furthermore, God appeared to Abraham and gave him faith to believe on Christ. Abraham was led to trust in the Savior. His response to the appearance of Christ was to accept Christ. The God of glory appears to this man. We're not told how that actually took place. But Abraham's heart was opened. He saw Christ. Christ is revealed to him. And Abraham believed on Christ to the saving of his soul. How is a person saved today? But by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Christ, resting on Christ, receiving Christ, as Christ is offered to us in the Scriptures. Furthermore, God appeared to Abraham and thus changed his life forever. Abraham was never the same after this. He had a different relationship with God, that's for sure. He had a completely different relationship to the world as well. He had a different outlook on life. He had a different perception of himself. And from that moment on, he became a pilgrim looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham had been transformed by divine grace. His salvation was all of God. And as he starts his defense here, as he starts this tremendous message to the Pharisees who had accused him of these things, these men had accused him of blaspheming God. They spoke of Stephen as if he was against the God of their fathers, but nothing could have been further from the truth. Stephen is exalting God. He knows that salvation commences with God, that it's all of God, that it's through God, it's by God, it's because of God, and without God it is impossible to be saved. That's what he does here. The gospel commences with God and not with man. And that's a truth that needs to be repeated day after day, time and time again. Multitudes have such poor views of God, such poor views of God, that they think they can get to heaven without him. I don't need the Lord. I don't need to be saved. I don't have any spiritual or eternal needs that I've got to come to God to have met. They think they can be saved their own way and on their own terms and in their own time. I tell you, that's impossible. That's impossible. Salvation does not commence with man. It commences with God. You will never be able to save yourself. Understand that. That's what Stephen's driving at here. You Pharisees with your temple and your laws and your history. And you think by doing these things and following that ceremony and observing that ritual all as well, and you think it's all manward what you must do to be right with God. Multitudes think that way today. But I tell you, in the authority of God's word, salvation is of the Lord. If God does not move to save souls, no matter how much you work, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you attend worship services, you will never be saved. You need the Lord. You need the Lord. The gospel commences with God and not with man. The second thing he does here, the second glorious observation he makes in this message, is that Christ is the center and the substance of the gospel. Christ is the center and the substance of the gospel. The Pharisees who questioned Stephen were very religious people. They spoke openly of God and of Moses and of the law and of the temple. They had religious ideas. There's no question about that. They prided themselves in the temple. The interesting thing is that much of that was hypocrisy. For the same people who spoke so well of the temple here had misused the temple in the days of Christ, so much so that he accused them of making it a den of thieves. But they prided themselves in the temple. They had their religious ideas. They love to read. They love to think about their history. Love to read about Abraham and Moses and the law and that holy place. That's what religion meant for them. Abraham, Moses, the law, and the temple, the holy place. But they missed the most critical point of all. Namely, that true religion is not in a place, but it's in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is part of the whole controversy. Look there at Acts 6 and verse 13. They set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," speaking of the temple and the law, "for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So the controversy here is on the fact that they missed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed the significance of Christ and his work. Stephen had spoken of Jesus of Nazareth and they resisted that. They had rebelled against that message. But when Stephen stands before them again and gives this great Christian defense, he preaches Christ again. I've mentioned that Stephen's message here reads like a history lesson. He goes from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, from Joseph to Moses, from Moses to David, from David to Solomon, and to the building of the temple. You can trace his message that way. But this is not just history. This is redemptive history. This is covenant history. This is Stephen explaining that those Old Testament events and those Old Testament characters are all pointing to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 47 of chapter 7. Having gone through those historical things, he comes to Solomon. He says, "But Solomon built him an house." He's spoken of David in the previous verses. Then he says, "But Solomon built him an house," speaking of the temple. "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." See what he's doing here. In verse 47, he says, Solomon built him a temple, but the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. So God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not confined to a temple made with hands. And then he goes on to speak of Christ. Showed, in verse 52, the prophet showed before of the coming of the Just One. Speaking now of the Savior, whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Now he draws their attention to Christ. Now what Stephen is saying here was devastating to the Pharisees. They thought that Christ and God there would dwell in the temple. That magnificent building. They boasted of the temple. They spoke repeatedly of this holy place. And they felt that God could only bless there. God could only bless them in the temple. This is where God would dwell. This is where God would dispense His mercies and His blessings. And that's why they accused Stephen of blaspheming the temple. But now Stephen comes and he speaks of God not dwelling in temples. But he speaks of God in Christ, the Holy One. And what he's saying is very simple. Christ Himself came to be the true and the living temple. God manifest in flesh. It's what Isaiah the prophet spoke of in Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. It's what Christ Himself claimed. He is the temple. Look back there at John chapter 2. Verses 17 to 21. This is when Christ had gone into the temple to remove the traitors, those merchants who had come into the temple. This is vitally important what Stephen is saying in his message. Christ took a scourge of small cords in verse 15. He drove them out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Christ had come. Christ was the temple. But the Pharisees had missed that. Christ was the temple, and therefore God dwelt with men in the person of His Son. In other words, gospel blessings were not confined as the Jews thought they were. They were not confined to the temple building in Jerusalem. In fact, what Stephen is stressing here is that Christ is at the heart of it all. But the Pharisees missed it. Old Testament religion was full of laws and sacrifices and temple services, but Christ has come as the greater Moses, the greater prophet. He has completely fulfilled the law that these Pharisees had spoken of so often, and by His death and resurrection, He had put an end to all of the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices that had all been abolished now, and He was building His church in Jerusalem and much further afield than Jerusalem, and that was a devastating thing to the Pharisees. Tremendous message about the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous message. It was as if Stephen was saying the Old Testament not only pointed the way to Christ, but the Old Testament paved the way for Christ. And Christ has come. They had accused him of blaspheming the temple, but he showed them that what he had preached was what the Old Testament prophets had preached. Abraham saw Christ and was justified. God had appeared to Moses and Moses was saved. And as a prophet, but Christ was the greater prophet. The temple foreshadowed Christ and the law had been perfectly kept by Christ. The whole message here centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Pharisees were so enraged. They looked to Abraham, they looked to Moses, they looked to the temple, they looked to the law. They were blind when it came to Christ. They had no saving personal experience of the Lord Jesus. They had missed Him. content with the temple, content with the ceremonies, content with their religion, but without Christ. Tell me, is that where you are this morning? Content with religion? Content with church? Content with trying your best? Content with trying to keep the law? Content with your own efforts? Content with your knowledge of history? Old Testament history, New Testament history? Content with your knowledge of the Word of God, but you don't have Christ? You've missed Him? Christ is the center and the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know about Him, but do you know Him as your Savior? That leads me to my final thought here. It is the greatest sin to reject Christ and His gospel. The gospel commences with God and not with man. Christ is the center and the substance of God's gospel. And it's a greatest sin to reject Christ and His gospel. Like all the prior sermons in the book of Acts, Stephen's message here had very pointed application. Look at verse 52 and 53. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. Do you see what Stephen is saying there? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Isaiah, Jeremiah, those men of old, those Old Testament prophets were persecuted. Persecuted, why? Because they preached the coming of Christ. They preached the coming of the Just One. And Stephen, in this historical message, as he gives this tremendous defense of Christianity, he says to these men, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Because they preached Christ as I am preaching Christ. And now you've taken the Christ. You've betrayed Him. You've put Him to death. And He accuses them. He charges them with the greatest of all sins. Stephen's on trial here. Trial for his life. He's been charged of blaspheming Moses and Abraham and the temple and the law. But he turns it right around. And he's saying, I haven't blasphemed Abraham. I haven't blasphemed Moses. I haven't blasphemed the temple. I haven't blasphemed the law. All of those things point to Christ. God has revealed Christ in all of those things. And you have rejected Christ. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. You're no better than your fathers when it comes to the gospel. No better than your fathers when it comes to your treatment of Jesus Christ. You've betrayed Him and you've put Him to death. They, in olden times, rejected the prophets who preached of Christ. You've gone a step further. You've rejected Christ Himself in person. You've put Him to death. It's a blistering conclusion to a biblical message. Verse 53, who have received the law and have not kept it. You're lawbreakers, therefore you're guilty. And I tell you this morning, it's the greatest sin to reject Christ and His gospel. The gospel is not a salvation by works. Salvation by the grace of God in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the greatest sin in the world to reject Christ and his gospel. And yet, how many are doing it today? Maybe even some in this service. And you're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the word, you know the scriptures, you are religious, but you're not saved. And all of your religion will count for nothing. It will count for nothing if you die without Jesus Christ. Think that through. It doesn't earn you any favor with God. We can only be accepted by God in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to reject Christ is not only the greatest sin, it leads to the greatest sentence, because you'll be lost forever. Solemn message by Stephen. I pray God will write it upon your heart if you're not saved in this meeting. That you'll not do as these men did in Acts 7. They stoned the preacher, stoned him to death, rejected the message. May you receive Christ and pass from death on to life. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. May the Lord bless his word to our souls. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we pray today that thou will come and graciously speak to hearts. Remember all who have gathered here, some in Christ, and we thank thee for thy people, some out of Christ, held yet by many a snare. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Take thy word and apply it with power to their hearts. We pray, Lord, for fruit, for signs following, in the salvation of souls, the preaching of the word. Hear prayer and answer prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.